Psalm 8 and Psalm 9 tonight. I had a very exciting thing happened yesterday when I taught this up in Rockland. Of course, it's a neat study, and we stayed almost a half hour late just talking about all the things that were in here. And as I was pulling out of town, I flipped on my radio just in time to hear whoever it was teaching saying almost word for word some of the same things that I just said, because he was making an illustration from Psalm 8, which we looked at. And that was so affirming. I mean, I study hard. I study 4 or 5 hours at least for every one of these Bible studies. And it's really confirming when you hear somebody else saying some of the same things, tying some of the same scriptures together. That was very strengthening. And then I waited for my favorite Scottish teacher, Alistair Begg, to come on. And he was talking about, he's been teaching a series on the value of weakness in order to be useful to the Lord. And he talked about some of the same examples and used some of the same things that I was teaching in Psalm 9. So it's like, it was very cool. I was kind of wanting to call somebody and say, hey, turn on the radio. I love it when the Lord does that. One of the good things that came out of it was in the first study, which he wasn't teaching Psalm 8, he was teaching a topical study, and Psalm 8 was one of the references that he used. But because he was doing a topical study rather than a verse by verse, he tied a whole bunch of scriptures together, and he came up with one that I thought fit so beautifully into this that I was really glad I listened to it so that I could write it down and tie it into this study. So that now when it's on tape, we'll benefit from something I wouldn't have thought of. And I love it when that happens too. If we were limited to my brain, we'd be in big trouble. So Psalm 8, which is a Psalm of David, and Psalm 9 is also a Psalm of David. Psalm 8, we don't really know the occasion. It doesn't tell us. History doesn't tell us. It's just a song of praise about God's glory. And Psalm 9, we do know that David wrote it after he killed Goliath, the champion of the Philistines. I never knew that before. I've always liked Psalm 9. In fact, I even wrote a song from the lyrics of Psalm 9 years ago when I was doing such things. But I really didn't know the occasion of its writing. So that always gives it more impact, doesn't it? So we'll be looking at these two tonight. I went to the bookstore yesterday morning, and I treat a bookstore like a library. Since I can't afford to buy books, I sit there and read them, and I'm sure they don't fully appreciate that. They would rather I bought them. But I went to the science section, and I got a big book on astronomy. And now with the Hubble Space Telescope and some of the other satellite telescopes that we have, the pictures that we have of our universe are absolutely staggering. In fact, they're so beautiful, they don't even look real. I always think of the sky at night as dark blue to indigo to black, with all the stars are white dots. But they're not. Stars are many different colors, and the better our telescopes and the farther out we can look, the more we see colored gases and clouds and vapors and stars, and it's so colorful, and it's so immense, it's so huge, you get cramps in your brain trying to wrap your brain around the numbers that are involved. And after I was searching for a few things that I wanted to make comments on from the Psalm 8, and as I was reading through that, my head started going, oh, oh, and I'm realizing this may have been a mistake. I am not an astronomer, and this is just too much to grasp. The Bible makes some very outlandish claims. Jesus made some very outlandish claims. And I would not really blame anyone who heard them and said, I don't know, that's too outlandish. I don't think I can believe that. They are admittedly hard to believe. But if they're true, it changes everything. And that's what I ask you in Tape Land, and those of you that hear this on the internet, and those of you that are here in this building, to consider these things. I believe that they are true. I don't have a problem believing them. But the more I study what God's Word says about Him, and the more I study these outlandish claims that the Bible makes, the more I realize I barely know Him. And my God is way too small in my understanding. I way underestimate Him. And some of the outlandish claims are here in this first psalm that we're going to look at tonight. I think one of the most outlandish statements in all of Scripture that I don't blame people for not believing it, but if it is true, it changes everything for all of us humans, is found in Colossians chapter 1, where it says that by Jesus, through Him, by Him, and for Him, everything was made that was made. Everything invisible, everything on earth, everything in space, it was all made by Him. Nothing was created that was not created by Him, and He holds all of it together. In Him all things cohere, is the phrase that Paul used. And I think, man, it is interesting that with all of our technology and with all of our research and our study, on a molecular level and on a subatomic level, we don't really know exactly what it is that holds atoms together. They are opposite charged particles that should repel one another. And as they're going around, why do they hold together? In fact, what happens when you have an atomic bomb, that enormous explosion, is when you do manage to separate one of those particles, which by all of the things that we understand about magnetic charges, they should be repelling each other, not sticking together. What holds it all together? Well, if you believe God's word, it's Jesus that's holding it all together. And then I say, okay, if that's a stretch for you, I'm not going to blame you for that. But consider, if it is true, if that's how big our God is, and if the word of God that created everything became flesh and dwelt among us and ultimately gave His life for our sins, that changes everything. It changes how secure I feel. It changes how big my problems look. Because it's always a relative thing, isn't it? I was telling somebody today, I've never been in such a financial straits as I am today. At this moment. But I remember when I was really poor in college. I remember I lived in a 57 Chevy for 6 months. I mean, that was pretty poor. Everything I owned fit in the trunk, and even a few things that I borrowed. And I have more money now than I did then. But I need more money to pay the bills that I have, too. So, you know, it's all relative, isn't it? If you can't think straight because you have a pounding headache, that can blot out the sun in your mind. Just being able to have healing and rest from that headache becomes an enormous thing. If you have cancer and you're given a few weeks to live, that just seems so impossible to us. But Chuck Smith used to always say that the difficulty of any task always needs to be measured by the one who's going to be doing the work. That's just logical. That's why it's so critical. If I'm going to trust in God and I'm going to have a life of peace as His child, I need to know who He is. I need to see how big He is. And we're going to look through the biggest gigantic space telescope that we can look through tonight to see how big God is. Psalm 8, a psalm of David. We sang the first verse tonight. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You have set Your glory above the heavens. Circle the word heavens. It's an important word in this psalm. From the lips of children and infants You have ordained praise. The word that's translated praise here sometimes is translated strength. In context, I think praise is a better
And so that's the way I'm going to read it. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him? The King James Bible says, the son of man, that you visit him. When I memorized this as a kid, I memorized it in King James English, and visiteth, the son of man, that you visiteth him. And when I looked at this in the NIV and I saw the word care for, I thought that was kind of a ripoff. But when I looked up the Hebrew word, I realized that both of them put together capture the flavor of this word. And it's a wonderful word, especially if you believe the parts about God's glory being over and above all of the universe. What is man, the son of man, that you visit and care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim in the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Those of you that have been studying with Wayne in the Father style, which is a study of the nature of God, the Father, are familiar with God's own definition of his name, given in Exodus 34, when God said to Moses, I'm going to tell you what my name means because my name is the same as my glory. My name means who I am. And you're going to see the phrase a lot in the Psalms, speaking of God's name. And I hope those of you that haven't had it drummed into you by reading through the book on Monday nights, I hope that automatically when we see this phrase, your name, speaking of the Lord, that we will flip instantly, our computers in our brains will jump over and the little menu will drop down and we'll see Exodus 34 and this phrase will come to our mind. The Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, abounding in mercy, abounding in chesed is the word. Remember I gave you the handout sheet? Abounding, slow to anger, abounding in chesed and faithfulness, maintaining chesed to the thousandth generation, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And yet he will not leave the guilty unpunished. So here you have a God of justice who also is a God of mercy, who treats us as we don't deserve, which is what chesed means. It means we who are not even part of his family are treated as if we're his favorite kids. It's a fabulous word. You'll see that word a lot in the Psalms, usually translated mercy, loving kindness, or unfailing love, one of those three ways in English. How majestic is your name in all the earth? The word majestic is an adjective of royalty. It has, and God is the King of the universe. You have set your glory above the heavens. There's a mouthful right there. You've set your glory. You've placed. The word set means placed or established. You have established. I prefer established because it's a word of permanence. I mean, you can set a water glass down on the counter and pick it up in 10 minutes. But when you think of establishing, you think of establishing a community. It means you put in streets and street lights and a police department and phone system and stores. And okay, now it's established. But it's a word of permanence. You have permanently placed or established your glory above the heavens. The word for above means over or beyond. It's interesting, though, we have vastly increased our ability to view the universe, what we call the known universe. They have to say that because nobody really knows if the known universe that we know is all there is. And their question that astronomers are always asking is, well, what's beyond it? It's already bigger than we ever dreamed. And the farther out that we can send a rocket ship with a camera on it, or a telescope camera on it to take a picture, it just keeps going and going and going and going. And you say, what is beyond it? Well, here, the psalmist said, your glory, over and above and beyond all of the universe. That's where you have established it. It would have to be if we believe what the Bible says about God creating all of it. He'd have to be bigger than what he created. Last night in the study, Julia said that, well, as we looked through some of this, she said, smoke is coming out of my ears. My brain is on overload. That's the way I felt when I was reading through that book. Let me just throw a couple of things at you that I found from that book. First, let me give you the Hebrew word for heavens. Shamayim is the Hebrew word. Shamayim, just in case Christine gets this. She always likes to have me spell the words. It's a fat word in Hebrew. It's one of those words that it's infinite. Actually, it's as infinite as the universe is. If there's an end to the universe, then there's an end to this word. But it, the way that that the word Shamayim is calculated is looking at the earth. Let's picture the earth as a ball. Basically, the bigger we see the universe is, the more we realize what specks we are on a speck, in a speck of a solar system, in a speck of a galaxy, in the vastness of the universe. But Shamayim starts with the earth, and then immediately what is above the earth, what we would call the atmosphere, and then it just extends outward into what we would call space or the universe. A lot of times this word Shamayim is translated sky, which we know the sky basically, as far as we can see of the sky, is mostly just our atmosphere. But it's a lot fatter word. It's like space, the final frontier. You know, it's like for all you Trekkies, it's where at warp 7 for 10 years, you know, you barely begin to, I hope I didn't peg the meters when I did that. I'm sorry, I've seen too many Star Trek episodes. It's impossible to say space, the final frontier, without singing that song. Here's what we know. The most recent evidence. This book was published in 2005, so it's pretty new. There are over 100 billion. I always think of Carl Sagan when I hear the word billion. Billions and billions. There are over 100 billion galaxies in the known universe. A galaxy is a group of solar systems built around stars that have sort of a common gravitational pull. Ours is called the Milky Way. Our galaxy, of the 100 plus billion galaxies, is considered to be a small to medium-sized galaxy. No big deal. We have measured our galaxy. It is 100,000 light years in length. A light year is the distance that light can travel at 186,000 miles per second. If you could travel at light speed, 186,000 miles per second, how far you could go in a year would be measured as one light year. It's kind of an interesting concept. Now, I didn't do the math, I just guesstimated. But as close as I could figure, because I get hung up on lots of zeros, but one light year in terms of miles would be almost 6 trillion miles. Our galaxy, which is a small to medium-sized galaxy, this is where the smoke was coming out of Julia's ears, is 100,000 light years in length, 10,000 light years, give or take a few hundred in width. And that's a small one. I remember one time when I was out on my boat, and I found a place out in the San Juan Islands where there was no ambient light. I had this little cove all to myself, and I loved to just sit out at night and lay down in the cockpit on the cockpit cushions and just look up at the stars. And somebody told me one time, when I told them that I loved to do that, they said, take your binoculars and get the highest power binoculars that you can actually hold still. And I actually had a big set of military ones that somebody loaned me that had a tripod. So I set that thing down and I hunkered down in the cockpit, and they said, look at the blank spaces, the black spaces between the stars. I thought, you know what I found out? They're not blank. You look in those black spaces between the stars and there's billions of stars in there. And the reason that they look dark is because they're farther away than the ones that we see. And when I look at this, and I try to grasp some of these numbers, and then I see an outlandish statement like this. Actually, an outlandish statement that the Bible says that God created all of the stars, and that he named all of the stars. I didn't think there were that many names. And that he maintains their order as they traverse. You know, anybody who's ever been out to sea recognizes the constellations are in different places at different times of the year. And it says, God maintains their course so that not one of them is out of place. Now, if that's the God that you believe in, why do we ever worry? Well, you know, I can tell you why you would worry if you believe that's how big God is. Because we're not. We're specks. Well, yeah, great. It's great that God's that big, but why would he pay any attention to me? That's exactly what David is saying here. He says, when I think just of the Shemayim, just of the universe, the heavens that you've made, I cannot get past why in the world do you have anything to do with us? A beautiful contrast to the God who is over and above and beyond the vastness of all of the creation of his universe is verse 2. That same God has ordained praise from the lips of children and infants. The word for infants in Hebrew is the word for a nursing child. They don't really sing. They don't really talk. They just sort of gurgle. It's kind of a cool sound. Don't you just love that baby gurgly coo-chee-coo-chee-coo kind of sound? God's ear is attentive to that. We are specks on a speck in a speck of a solar system in a speck of a galaxy in a universe that nobody knows how big it is. And the God that made all of that listens to what comes out of a child's mouth when a child praises him. When Emmy said, "Hoopa," God knew what she meant, and it made him smile. What does that tell you about him? Well, if that didn't tell you enough, the scripture that I heard last night on the radio on my way home, I can't tell you, I had chills when the guy quoted the scripture, because I said, thank you, Lord, because I would have never found that. It's from Isaiah 42, quoting directly from the NIV Bible. This is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, Shemayim, and stretched them out. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will take hold of your hand. It makes me want to weep and dance at the same time. If I can believe who he is, how big he is, then the one who made all of that stuff says, I love to hear a baby praise. I'm not too important that I can't listen to what a child has to say to me. And I've called you in righteousness, and I will take hold of your hand. I just love that. So often the praise of little children is profound, isn't it? little kids come up with, we talked about this a little bit last night, the things that come out of children's mouths that they did not learn in a school. Some unbelievably profound theology comes out of the mouth of little children. I have a theory about this. I think it's because they're closer to the edge of existence, just like we will be when at the end of our lives. We'll be close to the edge of that part of our existence, and then we start a whole new one. When a child comes into the world, they're just kind of, they're new and fresh, and they haven't got a chance to be polluted yet with all of the opinions of humans. And so sometimes, and they're so much more receptive. You tell a child the truth about God, and they very seldom question whether what you're saying is even true. They just believe it. And sometimes the stuff that comes out of their mouths is so profound, it makes me stop in my tracks and think, where did that come from? Well, the Bible says God's paying very close attention to those little ones. In fact, Jesus said the way you treat them, I take that personally, like you're treating me that way. 100 billion galaxies, and our little weenie galaxy is 100,000 light years long. And the God who stretched that all out and calls each one by name and maintains each one's orbit. And if you believe Colossians chapter 1, the one who is holding the atomic particles that make up those suns and stars and quasars, the one who's holding it all together, says, I've called you in righteousness, and I'll take hold of your hand. That's staggering. So no wonder David said in verse 3, when I consider your heavens, Shemayim, he didn't even have the Hubble Space Telescope. I read a really interesting thing this last year about how many astronomers there are that have become believers. Of all the sciences, when so many seem to throw out and scoff at the very idea that there's a creator, the one science, the one discipline of science that seems to have the most believers in it is astronomy. Because the more they see, the more they realize this couldn't have just happened. There's just too much design in it. There's too much design in its formation. There's too much design in its maintenance. And I think that's a significant thing. So it's not that David didn't know anything in his primitive ancient beliefs. He believed that, you know, God was in the heavens. No, the Bible is continually being proven to be true, even though it was written before many of the things that science has discovered were ever discovered. It's been proven to be true. And a lot of astronomers have become believers. But David said, I believe under the anointing of the Lord, when I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you've set in place, established is that word set. What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. Circle the word mindful and that word care for or visit, depending which translation you have in verse 4. And circle the word fingers. Something about that just made me almost laugh right out loud. Because I remember something that Jesus said. Remember when he cast the demon out of somebody and the religious leaders in Israel who did not want to admit that he was of God accused him of being demon-possessed? Remember that? Talk about being falsely accused. It makes all the names I've been called seem tame compared to Jesus being called demon-possessed. Remember, he used this interesting phrase. He says, look, you judge for yourself. You know, if I'm casting out demons because of Satan's power, then when you guys cast out demons, whose power are you using? But he said, but if by the finger of God I cast out these demons, then you have to realize the kingdom of God is here right now. But that phrase, the finger of God, the way you'd flick a bug, the way you'd flick a black fly off your shoulder, that's all the power that it takes for God to overthrow the enemy. David uses the same phrase, the work of your fingers. How hard did God have to work to create 100 plus billion galaxies spread over to our brains without supercomputers what would be an incalculable distance? How hard was that for him? It was just the work of his fingers. No sweat. In fact, Scripture says that he created it all with a word. In Hebrew, it's very clear in Genesis chapter 1, he said, "Light be," and light was. How hard is that? Oh, just like the work of your fingers. Now, why do I say that? Because in Isaiah 53, he uses another phrase in talking about God's work for our salvation, when God took the sins of all of humanity in the form of Messiah, took the sins of all humanity on himself and brought us cleansing from our sins. Every sin of every human that ever has and ever will live on this planet. That act, Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, it says, God bare his arms, which is a Hebrew euphemism for flexing your muscles. Guys know what this is like. When I used to work out in the gym, you wear sleeveless t-shirts so that when you stand in front of the mirror acting like Arnold, everyone can see your muscles. When God bares his arms, because he's flexing his muscles. Now that's an intriguing thought to me. If he can create 100 billion plus galaxies with his fingers, but he has to flex his muscles for the work of salvation, tells you when any, of course, it wasn't hard for him, but it tells you which was the harder thing to do. No wonder grace is amazing. No wonder our salvation is amazing. But you know what? We barely know, don't we? When I was flying from Tel Aviv to Washington, D.C. a couple of weeks ago, flew over some of the biggest cities in the world in that arc. And I was looking down at one point over, I can't even remember what city it was, millions and millions of people. And we landed at the Vienna airport, and we're just like being a sardine. There's just thousands of people crammed into this gate area, and they're all trying to get to wherever it is they're going. One group was headed towards New Delhi. One group was headed towards Los Angeles. Another group was headed towards somewhere in Russia. And I'm looking at all these people. Remember what that was like, Sandra? Just packed in there. Something struck me right to my heart. And I said this in my heart to the Lord. I said, Lord, your word tells me that every one of these people, that I don't know them, I don't know their world, every one of these people touches thousands of other people, and every one of them, you care about the most infinitely insignificant detail of their lives. That's what your word says. How is that possible? Here I am standing in the Vienna airport, and I have my own private Jesus. And he talks to me about all of my problems, and I pray for my kitty. And I pray for Ryan while Ryan was watching my kitty. And I pray for everybody I know. I can pray for all the needs of everybody in my church very fervently. It's just like one of the advantages of a small church. And the one who created the 100 billion galaxies is attentive. Well, Bob, how can you believe that? Because Jesus said so. And that's, Jesus said, is why we don't have to worry. Because he said, even the hairs on your head are numbered. Just try that on for size. That's why in the Psalms, David said in one place, he said, Lord, how precious to me are your thoughts. If I could count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand on the seashore. Your thoughts towards me. I'm standing there in the Vienna airport, and I'm getting one of those things like I did yesterday in the bookstore, looking at the pictures from the Hubble Space Telescope, and I'm thinking, I barely know you, Lord. I so underestimate you. If you can have that kind of infinite love that every one of these people, you have a design and a plan for them, whether they're responding to you or not, your heart reaches out to them. If you have that kind of love, and if you have the kind of power that created all of the stuff and is holding it together, what was it that I was worried about 20 minutes ago? What was this horrible problem? I didn't know how God was going to be able to fix it. You see how it changes everything? I mean, you just sit and contemplate what it is that God's done and what the Bible says about how he cares for us. You have to shake your head like David and say, what is man that you're mindful of him? The word mindful simply means to have something in one's thoughts on a constant basis. It means that you're thinking about them. Mindful. Mindful. You know, I mean, it's one of those beauties of the English language. It's self-explanatory. But the word that got me excited was the one that I had you underline right underneath it, the Son of Man, that you care for him, visit him, is what the King James Bible says. The Hebrew word speaks of coming personally to look after someone. There's a New Testament word. In fact, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, I refer to it often because I'm terrible at Hebrew, but I'm better at Greek. I'm still no scholar. But I do recognize certain Greek words. So when I go to see what Greek word was used to translate this Hebrew word, it helps me to understand it better. And the Greek word that was translated this Hebrew word to care for or to visit is the word parakaleo. It's the word that Jesus used for the name of the Holy Spirit. Comforter, helper, parakaleo. The verb means to stand alongside of someone in order to help them. The other word that came to my mind when I read this was the word Emmanuel. What does that mean? Remember from Christmas? God with us. The angels were so blown away by what was happening in Bethlehem. The thing that blew them away, they pretty well, I guess, figured everybody was going to call him Emmanuel because of what an amazing thing was happening. God is coming down to us. Emmanuel. We hardly ever call him that. I don't think we really understand what a cosmic thing has happened when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, like it says in John. What is man that you have him in your thoughts, Lord? What is the Son of Man that you would come alongside and visit with him? Did Jesus do that for you recently? Did he do that for you in the middle of the night when you couldn't sleep because you were worried? He's done that for me a couple of times this week. Troubled, foolishly worrying. 2 o'clock in the morning, I'm there, and he comes, sits right down next to me, the one that's holding 100 billion galaxies in his hand, and just reminded me, because I forget, of his care and of his promises. What kind of a God is this? But it changes everything, folks, if we believe this, doesn't it? That's our problem. If you see me worrying about stuff, and I promise you, you will, because I'm a bozo. You know what it is? It's just that I've forgotten this temporarily. Please, please, I beg you, remind me. Sometimes that's just all we need, isn't it? You don't have to explain to me how the bills are going to get paid. Just explain to me who I belong to and what he can do and how he feels about me. I better hurry. I'm not going to get through Psalm 9. Man's glory is described here in verses 5 through 8. And it's described what we, if you want to do one of these, the things that pastors like to do when they preach. 3 points, each starting with the same letter. You have dignity, you have destiny, and you have dominion. And of course, we all know with the four P's that that doesn't always work, because you can't make all your points start with the same letter, but here it kind of works. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, the angels. Some translations say God, but the Hebrew word is not usually used for God. It's usually used for heavenly beings, and it's plural. So most translations say you've made him a little lower than the angels. What does that mean? It means that in the order of God's creation, humans are an inferior species. We don't like to admit that. Now, the evolutionists say that all we are is animals, and God's word says we're more than that. But the amazing thing is that we are not the best of his creation. People are saying, with this big of a universe, how arrogant it is to believe that the only planet that has life on it is Earth. It's a speck in a speck of a solar system. And I always say, well, who says we're the only ones that have life? Well, the Bible doesn't say anything about it. Yeah, but the Bible's written for people on the Earth. Doesn't have to talk about what God's doing anyplace else. I think it'd be an incredible waste of room if we're the only ones. But here's what we do know. The God who created it all came to this planet, to this inferior species. And we know that he has innumerable created angelic beings. Some people believe that angels are people who die. I think that's all from that movie, It's a Wonderful Life. That's not proper theology. Angels aren't people who have died. Angels are a different creation, a different order, a higher order. But there's some interesting things that the Bible says about angels concerning the salvation of humans. The Word becoming flesh, the Messiah, born of God, of a virgin, giving his life, a sinless life, to pay for our sins. It says the angels long to look into these things. C.S. Lewis said he believes that's why the devil hates us. Pure and simple, it's all about pride. It's what caused his fall to begin with. He was the most powerful, the most beautiful, the most important of all of God's created beings in the race of angels. And yet God has done something for humans that he never did for the angels. And that's what it means here. You've made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. We don't deserve to be crowned with glory and honor. We're not worthy of that. Only someone like God would even think of doing that. C.S. Lewis said that's one of the reasons why Satan hates us. I think that's a good guess. That might be. We're amphibious. We're part flesh, part spirit. We're inferior. One angel could wipe out a million of us without even drawing his sword. And yet God's come down to us. God's made his dwelling place with men, the Bible says in amazement, with humans. Sometimes you think, you know, he would have been better off if he had used another species, maybe someone that doesn't rebel quite as much, maybe sheep, maybe. You crowned him with glory and honor. The dignity is that God is mindful of us and visits us. Our destiny, the Bible says, and this may be another reason why Satan hates us, the Bible says, Paul wrote, that we are going to judge the angels that fell. Maybe that's why he hates us, I don't know. Our destiny is to live with the Lord forever, to be elevated in the way that no other creation was, to be his own family. That's our dignity. Our dominion is what it talks about in verses 6, 7, and 8. Last night I did a little look in what I think is a dangerously flawed theology about dominion. There are some faith teachers out there that talk about taking dominion over, and this is one of the scriptures that they use. I'm just going to ask you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. And I just want to read you a place in Hebrews where this scripture we just read is quoted. And then I want to read you what it has to say, and that's all the commentary I'm going to make on this. I've heard some of these faith teachers talk about, in fact, I heard one guy say on a tape that I listened to that if we knew God's word as well as Jesus did, we could have descended into hell and conquered the devil just like he did. It's frightening. And this guy's big on teaching on taking dominion over things. He says, it's your birthright. Let me read you what it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6. There is a place where someone has testified, and that place is where we just read Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. That's a direct quote from Psalm 8. And then the writer of Hebrews says, in putting everything under him, God, that is under man, God left nothing that is not subject to him, and yet at the present we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor. The problem with that whole taking dominion theology is it doesn't work. Because it's not the truth. We have not come into our place as a race. When we split these bodies and this fallen world for eternity, the Bible says we'll be just like Jesus. For now, he's the model. He's the template. He's the one perfect example of what God intended for humans to be. But we don't see humans standing in the place of the dominion that we were given in the way that we should. And that's because sin entered the world. And we as a race are not in the right relationship to God until we come to Christ. And when we come to Christ and we're still in these bodies on this planet, we're still below our station, what we're intended to be and what we will be. That's all I'm going to say about that doctrine. It's full of holes. It's scary when I hear some of the things that are at the roots of it, and yet hundreds of thousands of people believe it. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I'm going to give you a little disclaimer, okay? It's just now 8:15, and I'm going to need about 25 more minutes. So usually we're out of here by 8:45, and I might get you out of there in time. But I want to do Psalm 9, which is another Psalm of David, and it was written after David defeated Goliath. You could talk to the man on the street and ask him how many Bible stories he knows, and almost everybody knows the David and Goliath story. But you know what? It's worth reading it again and reading it closely, because our American 21st century thinking, with hero worship and celebrityism and all of that stuff. The example that I'm thinking of is I had a friend who was a new believer, and she had a 7-year-old son, and she bought him through a Christian catalog a set of Bible action figures. Because she thought, well, he's got G.I. Joe and he's got, you know, the cowboys and the Indians. We should get him some Bible characters. And one of the sets was the David and Goliath set. And Goliath is this big, mondo, muscle-bound guy, big, tall guy, and David's this little skinny run of a guy with red hair. And her son refused to believe that David was the good guy and Goliath was the bad guy, because Goliath was the biggest and had the biggest muscles. He has to be the good guy, because that's the way we think. All our heroes have to be able to leap tall buildings at a single bound. And she realized My son is a product of our culture and the way we look at things, and he does not understand that God's ways are not our ways. If there's something we are going to have to come to grips with, if we're going to know our God, we're going to have to, because it's all throughout his word, is that God doesn't choose the people that people would choose to do things. He doesn't operate by the same standard of usefulness. In fact, Paul said, God chooses the weak things of the world to pull down the mighty, the foolish things to confound the wise. God says, my ways aren't your ways. And I'll tell you, the Bible is just filled with example after example. David and Goliath is a really good one. Israel's lined up against their arch enemies, the Philistines. Nobody really, really wants the risk losing the war. So they're kind of at what we would call loggerheads. They're just sort of all lined up across. And in those days, all the way into the Middle Ages, you could settle a war by having the champion of one side fight the champion of another side. And then, you know, only a couple of guys are going to get brutally wounded and or dead. And the one that wins, the agreement was, well, if our guy wins, then we win the war. Goliath is not the tallest guy that's ever lived. There have been other men that have been pretty close to 9 feet tall. Look it up in Ripley's, believe it or not. But he was a big guy. And the Bible says he had been trained as a warrior since he was a child. And so they sent Goliath, the champion, out. And Goliath is standing there, and he's taunting the Israelites because nobody wanted to go out. Even Saul. Saul was the king, and he was a pretty big guy. He was the natural choice. No way. I'm not going to fight that guy. He's 2 feet taller. He's 3 feet taller than me. His thighs are bigger than the whole torso of my body. I'm not going to fight him. David, the runt of the litter in his family, so young and so puny that he wasn't even asked to come fight. It's interesting, when you go to Israel, everybody's in the army. Remember, we saw soldiers carrying semi-automatic weapons that looked 12 or 13 years old. It was kind of strange. Of course, you see that in New York City, too, but they're drug dealers. But I'm sorry, I didn't have to say that. But could we erase that part? Thank you. So David is out someplace where he won't hurt anybody and be in the way. He's feeding sheep, watching the sheep, and David's dad says, why don't you run some sandwiches, take some falafels down to the boys down at the front lines. And David goes down and he's passing out the falafels and he hears Philistine cuss words. And he looks and he sees this enormous guy blaspheming the living God. And after a while, David just says, are you guys going to let him get away with this? And they go, yeah. Hello? Can you see how big he is? And somebody says, well, you know, Saul has really offered his daughter and, you know, half the kingdom to who's ever wanting to go out and fight. It's not that we don't have incentive. I just love what David does, man. He marches out there and he said, oh, yeah, you're big. Big sword, big spear, big muscles. And you're coming to me with your weapons, but I'm coming against you in the name of the living God that you have insulted. And you are dead meat. And today I'm going to feed your carcass to the birds. Now, this is not arrogance. This is David standing in the strength of the Lord. And you wonder, why didn't anybody else do that? A girl could have done that. A 10-year-old girl could have walked out there and said, in the name of the living God that you're insulting, you are dead. And she could have picked up a sling and 5 smooth stones. An old guy could have done it. Because it wasn't about their power. It was about God's power. It was about somebody willing to stand in God's power. Alistair Begg's been teaching on that this whole week, on how important weakness is to being useful in spiritual things. Paul said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Jesus said to Paul, in your weakness, my strength is made perfect. The problem is that God can't find enough humans that will allow him to use them and get out of the way. Everything we write to pastors, all of the stuff I get, all of the pastor stuff you get, is exactly the opposite of admit that you're weak. It's how to make people believe you're strong. How to be strong, how to motivate people, how to mobilize people. It's all about strength, good business practices, being a good leader. Find that for me in God's Word somewhere. Find it anywhere. God does just the opposite of that. He finds somebody who's willing to trust him, and preferably somebody weak, somebody foolish, somebody nobody else would pick. 300 middle-aged fat guys at Gideon Spring who are so out of shape they can't bend over to touch their toes, they can't bend over to drink out of the water, and when 135,000 Midianites are coming against Israel, God says, I'll take those guys. And they didn't even have to fight. They didn't have to be crack soldiers. All they had to do was obey. And God wiped out 135,000 Midianites using guys that didn't even fight. It's all through God's Word. Why don't we hear this? Why are we not hearing this? It's the message of God's Word. Sorry, I'm preaching. But it bothers me. It may be the reason why we are not triumphing over evil. We're looking to hire a champion who's the biggest, toughest dude in the army. When God's just looking for a guy feeding sheep who, you know, the runt of the litter who'll walk out there and stand in the name of the living God and not go in his own strength. He's always been looking for that. I want to be that person. I can't figure out why God calls me to do this. I'm all the time telling him, I'm the wrong guy. I can't do this. He says, no, you're the perfect guy because you can't do this. Same thing he said to Gideon. Gideon said, I'm the least of the family, of the least of the tribes. God says, you're perfect. Now when I do it, nobody's going to think anybody but me did it. Because they all know what a loser you are, Gideon. Who thinks like this? No corporation boards think this way. A lot of church boards don't even think this way. But the living God thinks this way. So, start Psalm 9, Bob. This is after Goliath is defeated. The armies are defeated. I love, just look who the glory is going to in this. If David had known that action figures were going to be made of him and Goliath, he would have been mortified. If he knew he was going to have songs written about him and comic books written about him, he would have been mortified. Look at how he handles this victory. I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Look at how many times the word you appears over the next five verses. My enemies turn back. They stumble and perish before you. For you have upheld my right and my cause. You have sat on your throne judging righteously. You have rebuked the ungodly nations and destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Endless ruin has overtaken the enemy. You have uprooted their cities. Even the memory of them has perished. It's like David didn't even want his name on the story when it's reported in the Jerusalem Post. An unknown runt went out and defeated Goliath, thereby routing the Philistines in a great military victory today. Nobody really knows the guy's name. He claims that he was going in the name of God. It's just not, we'll never hear an article like that, will we? I love the way David is. Maybe that's why God says David's a man after my heart. The Lord reigns forever, verse 7. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the peoples with justice. I wish it told us how he was going to judge the world in righteousness. It doesn't tell us. I've got a bunch of questions. I know lots of people have questions. What about mentally retarded people? What about all the pygmies in Africa that have never heard the gospel? What's the age of accountability? How is God going to judge? You know what? I don't know. I'm suspicious of anybody that says they do know unless they can show me the scripture that says. I do know this because this is what it says over and over. He will judge righteously. We know he's not only just and righteous, we know he's also merciful, or we wouldn't be here. Remember his name, compassionate, gracious, abounding in chesed and faithfulness, blah, blah, blah. He will judge righteously. So now when we read verse 9 and 10, remember Psalm 8 and the 100 billion galaxies that God's finger work created. Verse 9 of Psalm 9 says, "The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in time of trouble, and those who know your name will trust in you. For you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you." Man, I need to read that every day. Not because it might not be true. It's because I leak. I forget. Every time I see this word refuge, I always write in the margins, safe place. Because that's what the word means. Lord, you are a safe place for the oppressed. Julia said last night that after smoke coming out of her ears from the talking about the billions of galaxies and how big God was, that verse 9 quieted her heart down. And verse 10 quieted her heart down because she realized the God that made all of that is my refuge. He's my safe place. He's not unapproachable. He's exactly the opposite of unapproachable. Those who know your name will trust in you. Your name, Exodus 34. There it is again. Those who know. What is, you know, I closed my Bible and wrapped it up and was going to fix some Pop-Tarts for second breakfast, as the Hobbits say. Getting ready to have my Pop-Tarts, and I prayed that prayer. I always pray when I think I'm done studying. Lord, if there's anything else that you'd like to tell me, I'm just going to keep my mind open to you all day today, and please, because I don't want to leave anything out that's going to bless your people. And as I'm going through this psalm, I realize that the key word in verse 10 is the word no. It's not the word, it's not the phrase your name or the word trust. Those who know your name will trust in you. And I thought, well, okay, then I got excited because in Greek, there are four different words for knowing. And I don't know Hebrew, so I thought, well, I wonder, maybe there's four different words for knowing in Hebrew, or five or six, and man, I want to know what it's saying. The Hebrew word is yada. Y-H-D-H-A is the way we try to spell it in with English letters, yada. It means to understand, to be acquainted with by experience and relationship. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it is the word that is used for sexual relationships between a husband and wife. And Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and had a son. It's the word that is the equivalent. In fact, every time it's used in the Septuagint, it uses the Greek word epinosis. Those of you who have been in our Bible studies, I talk about that all the time. It's one of my favorite Greek words. It is knowledge which is acquired by intimacy, as opposed to the gathering of facts or as opposed to observation. It's a relational word. And remember, God's name, he says, is who he is. His name is the same as his glory. So what is this saying? Those who are intimately acquainted with you, Lord, and know who you are the ones that will trust you. For years that I traveled on the road all over the world, teaching and doing concerts, I was accused of always harping on the same things. Oh, you said that same thing last year when you were here. You know what? It's the important stuff. Everything hinges on knowing who God is and knowing what he's like. Jesus said, and this is life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ whom you sent. And he used the word epinosis. Those who intimately know your name will trust in you. Why do you think David was a man after God's heart? Why do you think even at a young age he was the only guy in the stinking army who would go out and even face Goliath? Why? Because he knew his God. Well, how did he come to know him? He came to know him out in the pasture, in the hills. He came to know him because he had a heart that wanted to know God. Here's what I believe. This is why in verse 1 he said, I will praise you with all my heart. I think this is the difference between a dead church and a live church. A dead Christian and a live Christian. It has nothing to do with how flamboyant your worship is. It has to do with how much of your heart is in it. I grew up in a Pentecostal church where people were swinging from the chandeliers, but it was only about an inch deep. Yeah, it made lots of noise, but for a lot of those people, it didn't go down very far to their hearts at all. I know people that worship God with their intellect. You know, he can handle all of our intellectual discovery, but you know what? It's our hearts that he wants. And when David says, I'm going to worship you with all my heart, not half-heartedly, it's because this whole thing with David, it was all about, and he made some huge mistakes in his life. But the reason God could use him was because of the heart that David had for God. And God was the one that testified to that. I get very fervent about this because I think that we are trying to we're missing the point so many times in what we're spending our time teaching people. They need to know the Lord. They need to know him intimately. He needs to have their whole heart. They need to walk with him every day. And then it doesn't matter what the enemy brings along. God will win. Those who know your name will trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. Sing praise to the Lord enthroned in Zion. Proclaim among the nations what he has done. You know what they did almost immediately after he wrote this psalm? They started writing songs about David. Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. It's the way we are. We're always taking credit for stuff that God did as humans, or we're giving credit to people that God used instead of giving credit to him. David just says, Lord, I want to sing. I want everybody to sing praises to you for what you've done. Be nice if my name was not in any of those songs. We don't know if they wrote any songs about what God had done at all. We just know they wrote a lot of songs about David, and it broke his heart. Verses 12, 13, and 14, he who avenges blood remembers. He does not ignore the cry of the afflicted. Sure seems like it sometimes, doesn't it? Seems like God's not paying attention, like he doesn't have the same sense of urgency that we do. But that's just a timing thing. Oh, Lord, see how my enemies persecute me. By the way, this didn't endear David to anybody. The people who wanted a hero found what they thought was a great military hero, but it just made all of the enemies of Israel mad at David. You always are going to draw fire, folks, when you step into the front lines. And if you're not drawing fire, it may be that you're way back in the ranks and the enemy doesn't feel threatened. Lord, have mercy and lift me up from the gates of death that I may declare your praises in the gates of the daughter of Zion, and there rejoice in your salvation. If David lived today, he'd write a book in our culture and start touring and teaching pastors how to be giant killers. He'd write a book about giant killing, the giant killing church, you know, the giant killing life. And it would be all about how to be stronger and more powerful and overcome the forces of evil, because it's the way we think. I just love where his heart is at. I want to rejoice in your salvation. The nations have fallen into the pit that they have dug, and their feet are caught in the net that they have hidden. The Lord is known by his justice, and the wicked are ensnared by the work of their hands. And then he says twice, Selah, which means pause and think about it, and Higgaon, which means meditate. So that stuff that he just said, he says, stop for a while, think about that, ponder that. We won't do that now, but I'll say that might be a good thing to ponder. God is known for his justice. The wicked are ensnared by the work of their hands. You'll see that theme a lot in the Psalms. And if you study David's life, you'll realize why he said that a lot. It's because God did it a lot. It looked like the bad guys were winning. But sure enough, just like Esther, Queen Esther, and Mordecai, and Haman, remember? Haman built the hangman's tree and the gallows to hang Mordecai, and he wound up hanging on it himself. The ultimate victory of evil, the ultimate victory that evil thought it had won, lasted 3 days and 3 nights. And then everyone in hell realized a horrible thing had just happened to them. God had taken the very thing that they used as their coup de grace, and God had used it for the mightiest victory, the cross and the resurrection. It is a principle of God's kingdom. It might look like the bad guys are getting away with it, but they are going to fall. And part of the reason for that is that Satan ultimately is going to have to serve God's purposes. It's not a question of who's going to win. We know who's going to win. John Corson tells a great story about some people in New Hampshire who came back from being gone over the Christmas holidays to 2 feet of snow in their yard and found that somebody had broken into their house and stolen all their stuff. And it had been weeks. And they thought, there's snow outside. How are we ever going to find these people? But as the police were taping off the crime scene, they noticed the negative reverse image of a license plate in the snowbank at the end of the yard. The thieves had backed out in the dark, backed into the snowbank, taken off, and because it had been frozen and cold, their license plate number was perfectly preserved in reverse. And so the police just chased them down and caught them with all this stuff. Isn't that a great story? That's a true story. Happened in New Hampshire. But what a neat illustration. The devil just thinks he's getting away with stuff. Oh, he thinks he's getting away with stuff. And he doesn't know that he is on a leash. He can only do so much. And ultimately, for God's people, everything the enemy tries is going to backfire. And I tell you, I hang on to that for dear life, because a lot of times it looks like the bad guys are winning. It looks like the lies are winning, doesn't it? But see, the story's not over yet. Remember what we looked at slander last week, Psalm 6 and 7. And it says the same thing. Slanderers are going to fall in their own net. Their own words are going to do them in. The wicked return to the grave and all the nations that forget God. Here's a description of what it's like to live in a nation that forgets God. The needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted ever perish. What is it like living in a nation that's forgotten God? Well, the needy are forgotten, and the afflicted don't have hope. It's frightening in a way. For all of our great strengths, the more we squeeze God out of the picture, the more we see this happening in front of our eyes. There have never been in the history of our country so many young people committing suicide because they have no hope. We are the most affluent society on the face of the earth. They have more things at their disposal, the promise of a happier life, than young people ever could. Why are they so hopeless? Well, one thing, we're telling them they're just animals in school. We don't let them talk to God. We tell them there is no such thing. And when people forget God, the needy get forgotten, and there's no hope. Hope dies, it perishes. Rise, O Lord, let not man triumph. Man, I've been saying this every election year, I say this. In any country, arise, O Lord, let not man triumph. Let the nations be judged in your presence. Show them that you're real, in other words. Strike them with terror, O Lord, and let the nations know that they are just men. Does your heart ever just ache for that? We have a few people in our government that have that mindset. They know they're just people. You know there's a God to answer for. There are a few people in some other countries in leadership, but boy, they are so far outnumbered. I was listening to some of the things that some of our enemies of our country have been saying. Man, what punks some of them are. What the guy in North Korea just said this last week? Well, you know, America's not the only one that can do a preemptive nuclear strike. You know why people could say stuff like that? Because we have a reputation for showing restraint. Whatever it is that we're accused of, we have shown enormous restraint. If we dealt with them the way they deal with their own, they'd be terrified to say that. What happens when people start thinking they're more, or they're all there is, and that there isn't a God to answer to? We'll just look around. It's the world we live in. That's why, man, I applaud and I pray for anybody that's trying to take a stand for believing in God in government. And my heart just yearns to say, Lord, don't let people win. That is the primary failure of democracy, isn't it? People are electing other people. I mean, what's the best you're going to get? People. It's the best you're going to do. If you get people that know there's a God and submit to him, then you have a chance. So I went a little bit over, but you know what? I watered it down. I went a lot longer last night. There's just a lot of good stuff in here. Maybe I shouldn't have tried to do two Psalms. Now the part that I always feel is the most important is that the Holy Spirit will take these words that we've looked at in God's Word and write them in our hearts and remind us, because we are going to get bombarded with what the world thinks, and we're going to get overwhelmed with our troubles, and our emotions are going to drown out this stuff, and we need to remember it. I need to remember it. So we'll pray for one another. And then that, which is just the opinion of a long-haired pastor, that just needs to be blown away. You don't need to hang on to my opinions. Let's pray. Lord, there are so many things in here that challenge me, that have challenged me since I started studying it. And every time I've said these words the last 2 days, it challenges me, Lord, to see you more for who you really are and to not underestimate you. That I would know you intimately and who you are and what you're like. Lord, I know that when I do that, I'll trust you, and I'll be a lot harder for the enemy to intimidate. Help us to remember, Lord. Help us to remember these words. You are the awesome God whose glory is above and over and beyond, Shemayim, all of the universe. And yet you are a refuge for the oppressed. You're the one who comes and sits alongside of